Okay, just quickly to reintroduce you to the concept of this particular lesson, what we are referring to here is the ultimate goal that we have, which is eternity in the presence of God. And we introduced this particular lesson 2 weeks ago by noting the text of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, which basically tells us that life that is lived without respect to God, without God in the picture, is a vain life. No matter what we might accomplish, it is but for a few short years. There is a great deal of agony, sadness, tribulation that exists on this earth. Okay, I'm sorry about that. All right, Ecclesiastes 1, the life that is lived without respect to God is vain. There's no value because, again, no matter what we seek to accomplish, the end is death. That is the end of all men. And if that's all that there is, it cannot be said that our life is successful. So, the ecclesiastical writer concludes his text in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, which is the opposite end of that, the very end of that particular book, by saying that fearing God and keeping His commandments is man's all. And the reason for that, he said, is because God will bring every work into judgment. And God will judge us for what we do, how we live our lives, and as such, our very purpose in existing on this earth is to serve Him. So that brings into our awareness the idea that there is something beyond judgment. In other words, if God is going to judge us, finding us acceptable or unacceptable, there's absolutely no significance to that unless there is a reward that comes by from being acceptable to Him. And that reward is the hope of heaven. So we've emphasized that innumerable times in studies, sermons, classes, the hope of heaven. The text that we read in our study last week, or 2 weeks ago, is 1 Thessalonians 5 and the first 11 verses concerning that day of judgment. He says, "Concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, they sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing." And the main thing we want to note with regard to this section is that the judgment is tied in inextricably with the concept of life after death. So, or life after this life here on earth. So at the day of judgment, as 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, those who have died will be raised up. Those who remain alive shall be transformed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And thus we shall ever be with the Lord. It is that day of judgment that is spoken of. And you'll notice in verse 8 of the text, he says, those of us who are of the day, he said concerning that we are to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So that is our protection as those who are living soberly for Christ. The obtaining of salvation, as stated in verse 8, we're told in verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. So the living together has reference to eternal life. That is the nature of our hope. So when we're talking about salvation at the judgment, God will judge all men, those who are sober, those not of the night, instead they are of the day, those individuals will obtain the realization of the hope, which is ultimately life in Christ's presence for eternity, life for eternity, rather than eternal death, as indicated in verse 10. Okay? So, that's kind of the idea that we want to put forth. There are a couple of things that we know with regard to the text, and we just had a little bit of time to mention this, so we'll allow anyone who wants to add to it to do so, but I want to restate these points. With regard to judgment, we do not know when Christ is going to come. Now, there are religious people today that would contend that we can discern that time. You've heard of the those who have set dates as to the coming. By the way, these individuals have existed for a long, long time. In fact, there were some at this particular time. This is why Paul was writing the letter that he was, who were looking forward to his coming, thinking that it was going to happen at any moment. And so they had actually stopped working. They were idle, and they were getting into trouble because they weren't working diligently as they waited for him to come. Others who were wondering why he hadn't come yet, because some who had become Christians had already died. From that time until today, individuals have said, in every generation, Christ is about to come. And there are many who have used numerology. They've looked at obscure Old Testament prophecies that in actuality have absolutely nothing to do with the second coming of Christ. And they've used those in an attempt to, in some figurative way, discern a specific date or perhaps a particular year. These kinds of doomsayers and individuals who seek to herald the judgment of Christ have been wrong every single time. And there's a reason for that. It's one that's very, very obvious. As the Apostle Paul indicates, he says that we know, verse 2, that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Now, what does that mean? That means you don't know when it's coming. There's no way that we can. Only the Father knows when Christ will come again. We don't know. We cannot know. He has not indicated that to us. So, if that is the case, and since that is the case, our preparation for His coming cannot be like that group that I forget who it was, the older gentleman who was predicting the coming of the Lord just a couple of years ago, predicted that it would come, and his followers all sold land, sold their possessions, divested themselves of all their possessions and their riches because they didn't need it anymore. And they utilized that money to, I don't know, maybe spread his message, whatever the case may be. And then he didn't come. They didn't have anything because they got rid of it. And with regard to that, that's the way some people would prepare. You know, we talk about the the term is that is used, but there's actually a television show concerning doomsday scenarios that come up, preppers that think something's going to happen. Well, among those are these who have a religious view of things, that everything is coming to an end, or there's going to be a great period of tribulation, the premillennial theories, all those that are out there. All of that speculative and without any scriptural basis at all. Jesus very clearly said that when Christ comes again, that's the end. That's the day of judgment. 2 Peter 3, Peter said that in that day, that last day or final day of judgment, the heavens will be destroyed and the earth and works that are in it will be burned up. That's the end of all things. And then there will be the judgment that Christ will visit upon every man. And so how do we prepare? We don't prepare by getting canned goods and preparing in that way. We prepare by living lives of righteousness so that whenever it happens, we're ready. And there are a number of passages which teach the importance of this. Matthew 25 is one we'll look at in just a moment. But we need to have that spiritual awareness to be prepared for Christ's second coming, because that's the kind of preparation he expects. So what kind of preparation is that? Well, it's stated in this, and there are a number of ways we could describe it, but this is a very good way. That is that we should live a sober life. Not given to flights of fancy, not individuals who are interested in the idea of eating, drinking, and being merry, of gaining the fun and frivolity of life. We're not of the night, those who get drunk. We are not lax like those who sleep. We are sober. We're vigilant, and that's what God expects of us as Christians. And concerning that, we can depend upon one another. You'll notice in verse 11 of the text, comfort each other, edify each other. We can be a help to each other in that regard so that we're all prepared when He comes again. So those are the points that I wanted to get out of the text. Anybody have anything they want to add or any questions more specifically about verses 1 through 11. Anything that you do not clearly understand about the text before we make the applications. All right, good. And that lets us get down to the application. The first passage I want to turn to, and again, these are some verses that simply establish these principles that we've touched upon in regard to our text. 2 Peter 3 is the first one. I want you to notice that. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to start with verse 8. I want you to consider the fact on this particular occasion is that at the time in which Peter wrote his epistle, there were individuals that were already ridiculing the idea that the world was going to come to an end. You'll notice he refers to them in verse 3 as scoffers. Scoffers that will come in the last days, walking according to their lust, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." There's two problems with that. Number one, all things have not continued as they were from creation. You'll remember that there was the visitation of God's judgment upon the world once before, that is, in the days of Noah. So there was already an insertion of God's judgment to where he destroyed the world, save for that handful on the ark. And so things have not always been the same as from the beginning. We have a precedent here. God came in judgment upon the world in the days of Noah, destroyed the world by water. Now the promise was made, and we see that every time we see the rainbow, we remember the promise, the bow and the cloud, that God had said he would never again destroy the world by water. The promise is that he will destroy the world utterly and totally at some future point in time in a different way. And that's described in verse 10 of the text. So I want you to notice in verse 8 and 9 the statement, "Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day." That is not a literal statement. It indeed is indicative of it's figurative on its face or on its surface. He's not saying one day is 1,000 years literally. But the idea is that as men struggle with this concept of temporal time, God does not. We think, okay, since Christ has come, over 2,000 years have passed, and yet Christ has not come again. That seems to be a long time for us, but God does not reckon time, as do we. So it might be that another 10,000, another 100,000, another million years could pass before he comes again. We don't have any concept or idea as to when that is. It could happen, however, at any time, because, notice verse 9 of the text, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise," as some count slackness, that is, his promise to come again, "but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come." So what precludes Christ's coming is his desire that all men repent. Now, it's an obvious thing that that's not going to happen. I mean, generations rise, generations fall. God in his long-suffering is desirous of the salvation of all men. He waits in the hopes that men will repent. But there will come a day, just as it was with Israel, just as it was with the pagan nations, just as it was with the world the first time, where God's long-suffering will come to an end. And when God's long-suffering comes to an end, Christ will come. Now what will happen on that occasion? Notice in verse 10, when he comes, again, the same phrase as a thief in the night, he said, "The heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Now there is another parallel between this passage and the one we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as well. And that is how we ought to conduct ourselves with that reality in mind. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, it could come any time, so you need to be sober. What Peter here is saying is that it could come any time. The only thing that's keeping it from coming up to this point is God's long-suffering, but it's going to happen. So how should you act? Well, notice in verse 11. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," the world's coming to an end, "since that's the case, what manner of persons ought you to be?" First of all, we talked about sobriety, being sober-minded. Here he says, holy conduct and godliness. Holy conduct and godliness. Very similar. In fact, the concept is basically the same. Sober life lived is a life lived for God. The life of holy conduct and godliness. as we look for and hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. So, that's what we look to. We look to verse 13, that hope of heaven, the new heaven and new earth, as we acknowledge that the former things will pass away in that day. How do you prepare? Well, first of all, again, we know the only thing that precludes Christ's second coming and judgment is His long-suffering. Since we don't know how long His long-suffering will continue, we cannot know that, then it's incumbent upon us to prepare now. Alright? So with that in mind, I want you now to turn over to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. And this particular chapter does a very, very good job of explaining what preparation is and the wisdom of preparation, living a sober life. This is our Lord's teaching by parable. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins in the first 13 verses of the text. And notice the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who went out to meet the bridegroom. They took their lamps. 5 of them were wise, 5 of them were foolish. Now you might want to just make a mark there. 5 wise, 5 foolish. He describes what distinguished the wise from the foolish. We're told that those who were foolish took their lamps, but they took no oil with them. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So this is the difference. It's the nature of preparation. So here you had some who they had oil in their lamps, but they didn't take extra oil. And then you had 5 who did take extra oil. So now what happened? Well, the bridegroom was delayed, verse 5. And they all slumbered and slept. So the bridegroom didn't come when he was supposed to come. And they all fell asleep. All 10 of them fell asleep. So the lesson's not that you shouldn't fall asleep. The lesson of the parable is this. Because it was delayed and they all slept, the virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." So some did not make sufficient provision for that coming, as he was delayed. The wise said, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. The door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came and said, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Surely I say to you, I do not know you." So when we look at that parable, there are a lot of really important lessons for us to learn. But the primary impetus, the primary lesson of the parable is found in verse 13. "Watch therefore, for you do not know the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." As we look at that and we recognize that we don't know the day and the hour, the point is this. If when He comes, we are not prepared, there is absolutely nothing that we can do to make up for that. When He comes, there's not going to be a second chance. So here the foolish virgins, they said, "Well, we're going to run, we're going to go buy some more oil." And then they came back to the feast and the door was already shut. So they let us in. No, there's not any letting in after that day. And so this is the way in which the day of judgment is described in Scripture, both in parable and actuality as well. There is a day in which the Lord will come, and in that day judgment will be meted out. Those who are unprepared, who ask the Lord for a second chance, will not receive it. He will say to them, just as the master of the feast said to the virgins in verse 12, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you." In fact, that same language is used. Concerning those who would make such a request or a petition to God that was without merit. And so he said, "I do not know you." And the moral to the story is always be prepared for His coming. Don't ever be caught unprepared. Caught without the spiritual provision that is necessary for you when He comes to say, "I'm ready." And it's a very important lesson for us to learn. If you wait, it will be too late. Alright, so there are a couple of other points we want to make in the applications, but those two have to do with the concept of preparation. Anybody have any questions, comments to make with regard to either the text of 2 Peter 3, Matthew 25, and that concept? It's one we're all familiar with, isn't it? Okay, then there is a third point to be made, and I want you to go with me to the book of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus. And we're going to look there at the 12th chapter, the second chapter. And yes, I know there are not 12 chapters. That is chapter 2. And I want you to begin reading in verse 11. Go down through verse 14. 11 through verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes to Titus and says this: "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." Now, there are just a couple of things to note with regard to this. Number one, what this text is teaching is exactly what we learned from 1 Thessalonians 5 with regard to the sober life. And what we learned from 2 Peter chapter 3 with regard to godly and holy conduct. The same basic statement is being made here. And I want you to notice it is being made with regard to the same focus that we're to have. Notice what he says in verse 13. "We are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." What we're looking for is, in effect, His second coming. And as we contemplate that, we are told in verse 14 that He gave Himself for us so He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself. So this is, once God has, through His Son Jesus, saved us, once we've been redeemed by the Christ, then we are redeemed to what? Well, verse 13 or 14 says, "We are redeemed or purified for or to be His own special people, zealous for good works." Now, I will affirm that this is the case throughout the entirety of the New Testament Scriptures. All of the epistles that we receive from Acts on, every admonition and such, is with this view in mind. When we become children of God, we are separated from the world for a very specific purpose, and that is to accomplish the works that God has prepared for us to do. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Any religious doctrine or philosophy that would say that once you become a child of God, that that is the end of it, you don't have to worry about it from that point on, is one that is missing the entirety of the point of such admonitions that we've already looked at a number of times. God calls us to be prepared, to be sober, to be ready when He comes, and indicates very clearly that there are consequences if we are not. The individual who teaches once saved, always saved indicates that as long as I give my heart to the Lord, at some point in time in my life, if I'm not ready, in other words, I'm not living a sober life, I'm not engaging in holy conduct and godliness, when Christ comes again, it doesn't matter because He's going to give me an eternity in His presence anyway, because once saved, always saved. Well, that's so far afield from what we're reading in these particular passages and what is required of us as a result of our standing with God. Because we have been saved, because He has given Himself for us, He has redeemed us from iniquity, He has bought us back from iniquity, and purified us to Himself as His own special people, zealous for good works. And that is why, as indicated in verse 12, we ought to be denying ungodliness and worldly lust and living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So, when we talk about how it is that we conduct ourselves in preparation for His coming, it is a righteous life. That's our response to the extension of God's grace, and that's what secures us that standing with God ultimately in the end. Alright? Questions, comments, that point? We're getting through this quickly. Okay, the last one that I want to make note of, I'd like you to turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is an allusion to the last verse that we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, in verse 11. He says, as he's talked about the inevitability of His coming, and he talked about the need for us to be sober in our life, he says in verse 11, to comfort each other and edify. The word edify simply means to build up, to build one another up. And that's what we're called to do, as indicated in that particular text. So, the idea of instruction, the idea of teaching, the idea of strengthening, that's something that we do for one another. Now, there are a number of ways that we can do that. We've already discussed in this series, Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25, we've said that the assembly is a way in which we can edify one another. We have talked about, on a number of occasions, the text of Ephesians 5, verse 19, where we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart. And Colossians 3 indicates that that is, again, a means of edification, a way in which we strengthen and build one another up. The relationship that we talk about in Christ Jesus, where we are members together of the same body, where one individual weeps, we all weep, and one rejoices, we all rejoice, is again an indication of the responsibility that we have toward one another. There are two passages that I want to make note of that teach that same principle. From our outline in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul tells Timothy to take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So when we look at that phrase there in Titus 2 and verse 14, and also in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11, and that is to instruct one another or edify one another through these words, we're talking about the teaching of Paul. We're talking to, in the bigger picture, Scripture, the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ. And that is a means by which we save each other through instruction in the Word. So the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, you take care of yourself. Make sure that you're living the way you ought to live. But also, you make sure that you have an ability to instruct others in the Word, because by doing that, you're not only going to save yourself, but you're also going to save individuals who listen to you, because you'll be sharing with them the words of life. So there is that aspect of it, and that is the need for doctrine and to share doctrine with one another or teaching with one another. The second one is in Galatians chapter 6, if you'll turn with me there. Galatians chapter 6, and the first two verses of that particular epistle indicates the responsibilities that we have toward one another. He says, if any man is overtaken, brethren, in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so we have that as brethren, that responsibility toward one another. And the specific instruction in verse 1 is to restore an individual who is caught in trespass. So that is the call for us to convict one another with regard to the sin that might be present, and to bring one another to repentance. And so the idea of teaching, but the idea of the application of such teaching to an individual's life. You have a person who's a Christian and they're caught in sin. You have to share with them the principles from God which will cause him to turn away from his sin. Just today, I came across a discussion on social media between two individuals. One who shared a post basically saying that people need to repent. And the idea was the way in which euphemisms are used in our day and time. And people talk about abortion when it's actually the murder of an unborn child. They talk about having an affair when it's actually fornication. Went through all the euphemisms that we use. People trying to explain it away, they're not willing to accept the guilt of the sin that they commit. People need to repent. And another lady responded to her, and she basically said, I don't know why people think that they need to remind people to repent. She said, that's a personal thing, and you telling me to repent is not going to help me or get me any closer to it. She basically was saying, just leave me alone. You don't need to remind me of these things. I'll either will or I won't on my own. Well, in fact, the Bible is replete with instructions to us again and again and again and again. Not only instructions, but also replete with examples of individuals who follow those instructions and sought to convict people of their sin. And every single example of a gospel sermon preached in the book of Acts, which led to the conversion of men, the salvation of souls, you have an effort on the part of the preacher to say, you're guilty of sin, you need to repent of your sin and get right with the Lord. Remember in Acts chapter 2 with the Jews on the day of Pentecost, this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord in Christ. They said, well, what must we do? He said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. You find the Apostle Paul, who had the temerity to approach the Apostle Peter and to accuse him of sin because he was being hypocritical, eating with the Gentiles until the Jews came along and removing himself from them. And because he was to be blamed, Paul said, I rebuked him in the front of them all, in the face of them all. What did he do? Well, he convicted him of his sin, Peter's sin, and acting hypocrite, so much so that even Barnabas was carried away in their hypocrisy. And he convicted him of that. That's what we need to do. If we love each other, if we see a brother who is in sin, we're not going to just dismiss that. We're not going to let it go. We're not going to think, well, I don't want to be the one to talk to him about that. That would be an unpleasant thing. He might not like me if I do that. If I have a spiritual mindset, I'm going to turn him away from that sin and save his soul. That's my responsibility as a child of God. And so that is, at least in part, what is meant when we talk about the responsibility we have to others, especially our brethren, so that we might be prepared when that day comes. All right? So those are the applications that I wanted to make from the text of 1 Thessalonians 5. Anybody have anything you want to add to that before we get into the questions tonight? Nobody can talk now. That's fine with me. Okay, so got three questions that will finish up our study on this particular issue. First one, list some concrete things that I can do to prepare for Christ's second coming. Some things that each and every one of us actually can do in order to prepare for His coming. This is when I stop talking to you guys. Yes, Jerry.
Alright, number one, we need to study so we know it's God's word. Number two, we also need to evangelize so we can reach out to those and help save others.
Okay, so to save others, just like Paul told him. Okay.
To live our life through the
Okay. Anybody else? Study and evangelize.
But you gotta acknowledge that it is coming. Try to put it out of their mind and don't think about it.
Okay. So meditating and dwelling upon that reality.
Be mindful of it.
Okay. Good.
From a practical standpoint, spend all of my money so I won't be lost.
Put frankly, Monty, you won't care. he believes some unspent. I
know it's my children's inheritance because I spend it all.
Yeah, that's an idea that you saw there in Thessalonica. The idea, and this is the problem with that physical approach that we talked about a little bit earlier is. They were 2,000 years off or more. Because in Thessalonica, this is early on in the history of the church, we mentioned in our study of Paul's writings on Sunday morning that the first letter that he wrote to the Macedonians was probably the very first letter he wrote in his ministry. So it was fairly early on in the history of the church, and these individuals had basically stopped working because they thought they had enough left to that time. And that kind of view, we need to, the point made, which is legitimate, is not to be overly concerned with material things, because that's not what this life is all about anyway. And we can see this demonstrated in two ways. An individual who is miserly throughout his life, he dies with a great deal of wealth, and because he dies, the wealth has absolutely no benefit to him. And the same thing could be said with regard to an individual who is, the rich, foolish rich man who tore down his barns and built greater and said, take your ease. You have much laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. And that night his soul was required of it. That night he died. And so that concept of having such an an interest in material things is very much wrong-minded. What's most important is being prepared spiritually. Anybody else?
Prayer.
Okay.
Pray without ceasing.
And really, we could say any of the things like prayer, meditation, study, those things that help to strengthen you. The daily assault of life. Just think about this. If we all reach low points in our lives, what happens if the Lord comes at that low point? Now, if the low point is simply despair or difficulties, but what if that low point comes when, because we haven't been diligent, we're struggling in our lives, we're caught in sin, and persisting in sin in our lives? How many people do you know of who, perhaps you yourself are an example of this? There's a period of time in your life when you were not living for the Lord. You may have been raised in the church. You may have been baptized as a young person. You may have been faithful for a period of time. And then here come the college years, or there are young adult years or whatever, and you sowed your wild oats and you have an interest in spiritual things. Well, what if the Lord would have come then? Or what if you would have lost your life then? You're fortunate if that were the case in your life, that now you are living for the Lord, and as a result of that, if He comes, you're prepared because you weren't then. But there are many who aren't prepared today, or some, perhaps even to this number, who are prepared now, but at some future time, because they're lacking in diligence, they're not striving to strengthen themselves and grow, then they will falter at some future point. And thus endanger their soul. In fact, in Hebrews 5, and I've mentioned this many times, but Hebrews 5, the latter part of that chapter, first part of chapter 6, that's exactly what the Hebrews have been doing. Because they were not diligent in studying and growing and maturing, they had regressed and were in danger of drifting away, of apostatizing as a result of it. He admonished them as a result of it and said, I expect better things of you. And am confident of better things of you. And there was that real need for them to recognize the need for constant preparedness. So meditation, study, prayer, those kinds of things. One other thing that I wanted to add is the importance of setting priorities. Of acknowledging what the ecclesiastical writer said. That life that is lived in the pursuit of material things is a vain life. That our whole duty is to serve God and keep His commandments. That takes setting that as our first preeminent priority. Everything else is a secondary to that. That has to have primacy in our life, to have that service to God come first. So that's what I have. And by the way, I also would add to that the idea of the practice of pure religion. When talking about He's given us over to that service, practicing religion, keeping oneself unspotted from the world, being benevolent, expressing your love to your fellow man. These are things that we are to do that serve us well. Remember when Jesus said, you fed or you gave to drink or you clothed one of these who are the least. He said, you've done it to me. But those who did not do that, He said, you did not do it to me. So even in those daily actions, as we live our lives of kindness and goodness to others, that is a preparation for His coming. All right, questions, comments? Next question then. Why is it important that I start preparing for heaven today? What would be the harm of waiting until I am a little older or less busy? We've already said it.
Well, that one's simple.
Yeah.
Because you don't know. I was sitting here thinking, when I was a young man, I didn't think about death, didn't worry about it, didn't even give it a thought. But I just kind of had the idea that I lived being an old man, which I did, but the times were different, and it wasn't until I started working for the insurance company handling claims until I saw how quick somebody's life would end when they didn't least expect it. You're driving down the highway, it's a clear day, you're driving within the speed limit and everything, all of a sudden here somebody comes from the other direction, it's on your side, hits you head on and kills you right then. That's when I was 26 years old, and that's when I began to realize, I don't have any guarantee of living anything. And then after I take a trip, I never even think about it, worry about it. But later on, I began to, every time I took a trip, I actually sometimes would get almost sick getting ready to leave, thinking, worried about what might happen to things. And back in those days, we didn't worry about terrorists blowing us up as we're walking down the street, minding our own business, and things like that. And all of these things that we're having now that people don't like what's going on, so what do? They get out on the street and create problems. Which I read in the paper today, how many people they arrested that were protesting. They got their records, and the large percent of them never even voted. So why are they protesting?
You would think, though, that to that point, that this has happened in times past, that in such times as uncertainty and fear is present, that more people would turn to the Lord. I think it's an indication of where our nation is, that there are so many people who are scared and uncertain, and they're not turning to the Lord. It's an unfortunate thing.
But stand back in 1941, when Japan bombed Pearl Harbor. But I was in third grade, I think it was. But I remember the churches on Sunday mornings. The attendance started increasing. And it increased all the way through until the war was over with.
Yeah, maybe that's something we can look forward to in the future, that more will come as they become aware of it. I want to just so that we don't have to come back to it, I also mentioned to list some things I can do to help my brethren be prepared. And that goes back to what we were talking about as far as encouraging every individual, one another with attendance to services, singing to one another, connecting with one another, empathizing. In other words, as a congregation, being a family and expressing love to each other, that by doing that, I'm strengthening them. And that's the way in which I prepare and help others, is by being a strength and an encouragement to them, being an encourager. That's the important thing for me. All right. Appreciate it very much.
Thanks, Dan. Yes. I'm talking about encouraging people. When members of the church call people that are not attending and family summit, you get a different reaction than when an elder calls.
So you're saying to call people?
I'm saying
call people.
Well, there's an elder duty to do that. You know, and sometimes they're offensive. Because it's, oh, well, he's getting on me now. But
something we can do for each other.
When somebody else called and concerned about them, you know, then they said, well, they're concerned about them.
Good point. Lesson 20, it'll probably take us 2 weeks to get through, and then we're finished with this study. Thank you all very much for your kind attention today.